We're on page 12 of your notes, dealing with the deity of the Holy Spirit, His Godhood. And again, we emphasize the fact of the Trinity. We've mentioned it before in one way or another, but we want to emphasize it, as we have to do in Christology. And of course, again, we enter into the utter mystery, transcendent knowledge concerning the Trinity. The difficulty really is not in believing what God has to say about the Trinity. The difficulty is believing something we don't understand, can't comprehend. And especially our human egotism, I guess, wants us to be able to comprehend any mystery, no matter how great. We don't want to admit that there's something that we can't quite get a hold of. But we have to keep in mind that God dwells in a light unapproachable. He's infinite. There is no way in the world that you and I can understand God's existence as He is in Himself. All we can know is what He has seen fit to reveal. And even God Himself cannot reveal unto us the depths of His being. There's no way. Only God can understand God and know God. We say in theology, when we deal with the Trinity, the greatest wisdom you and I can have is to confess our ignorance. Understand it. Make allowances for it. Believe what God has revealed and understand that there's infinitely more. We can't understand how three can have one substance, and share the one substance in totality. Each does not share a third of the Godhead. Each shares the fullness of the Godhead somaticas, bodily. That's why Jesus is said to have the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Him. He doesn't share a third. Each of the three members shares the totality of the Godhead. And yet, this is an eternal distinction, and I'm covering ground we cover in theology, in the doctrine of God. But in the deity of the Holy Spirit, as in the deity of Christ, we have to reiterate this. The Trinity is not an accommodation to our ignorance. It's an idea even I had years and years and years ago, trying to work it out, that the Trinity was an accommodation of God when He created man, and not, in other words, a reality of actual existence as three persons, but rather only an accommodation. But then you get all tangled up with quite a few scriptures, such as the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "The glory that I had with thee before the world was." So it's not an accommodation. There's a distinction in the Godhead from all eternity. And even there in the very beginning of the Bible, when the Godhead said, "Let us make man in our own image." In the very name Elohim of God, plural. And Christ slain before the foundation of the world. Then over in the other direction, in eternity future, we still have the eternal distinctions, the members of the Godhead. It's not a temporary arrangement on the part of the Godhead in order to make himself more comprehensible to us. This is not the secret at all. It is an eternal distinction. God has always, and always will, existed as three persons, sharing one substance. The word substance is misleading. But we really don't have a word that would be adequate. Even as that word bodily is not adequate, but it's an accommodation to our ignorance. God doesn't have a body. As we saw in theology, this is gross anthropomorphism or ascription unto God of parts and a body such as ours. This is Mormonism and Russellism, and quite a few Christians even have the concept of God as having being a glorified man. Mistakenly use that word image and likeness of Genesis 3, or rather 2, in a physical sense, and it isn't. But we have to keep this formula fully in mind in dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, yet they're distinct personalities. You have to believe in the Trinity. There is one God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. In the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, Paul gives the same thing. But within that one Godhead, one entity, and only one, there are three distinct personalities. Three in one, and one in three. The Apostolic Creed is very, very good on this. We'll go into it here. But in dealing with the deity of the Holy Spirit, an advance over the personality of the Holy Spirit with which we've been dealing, it's to prove that he is not an angel. He is not a created personality, as the early error in the church, it showed up very early, even in John's day, in the first century. It was taught by Mormonism and Russellism and Jesus Only crowd and quite a few other groups. The progression of the Godhead. God the Father created the Son, and the Son, as in some of these, as in Jesus Only crowd, was the only God member of the Godhead there was. And then Jesus created the Holy Spirit. You that are studying church history have seen this. We give it in another section of systematic theology also, in dealing with Christ in particular, because they're all the errors diverge upon the person of Christ, denying either his deity or his true humanity or his hypostatic union, one or the other of the three. All error. For every error, John says, it's of the devil, and the very spirit of Antichrist is denying the Son. That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he says there in 2 John. So the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father is, or the Son is. Now, besides all that we give in your notes, everything that can be said about the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son is also true of the Holy Spirit. We're covering a lot of territory similar to what we cover in the these other sections. And remember, everything that's said about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of the Holy Spirit. For they're one. As Jesus said, I and the Father are one. It's true also, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. And the Holy Spirit and God the Father are one, sharing the substance of the one Godhead. But the Bible reveals each one of these three as distinct personalities. This is the mystery of the Godhead. It's not a subject for mathematical equation, for human comprehension, but a simple faith. There are three individual persons in the Bible who are revealed with all the attributes of personality and are called God. Yes?
Just as John then, in John 14, 15, 16, where Jesus says he'll pray the Father.
Yes. Yes.
Is the same, to me, look at it the same as Paul in Galatians 2:20, I'm too far from Christ. Nevertheless, I live the person.
Yes. In other words, when you have the Holy Spirit, you have God the Father and God the Son. This is why Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come unto you. And then he mentions that he will be in them and the Father will be in them. But then he says he will send the Holy Spirit and he will be in you. You can't have one member of the Godhead without having all three. For they're not three gods. They're one God. Here's why, all through the Bible, we shall see this a little later, in this class, as well as in Christology and in theology, there is not a work of the Godhead that doesn't have all three. That's why everything ascribed to one is ascribed to the other two. For they are one. And therefore, you can't separate one from the other. Yet, God the Father and God the Son said they would send the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if I go, I will send. His going meant the coming. Now, this is in his individual personality. But of course, here's why he's still in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes?
Now, that said, the Holy Spirit should be referred to as a person, not as the leader.
Yes.
In 1 John 4:3, when it says the Spirit of Antichrist has been atoned, you now already just in the world, should that be...
John, in dealing with the Antichrist, and by the way, this is the only place in the Bible we get his name, but there is a spirit of Antichrist, which he said doth already work. And of course, that spirit of Antichrist is it. I doubt whether John actually had in mind this coming person near as much as he did this whole Antichrist system. But the spirit of Antichrist culminates in the man of sin, or the sin of man culminates in the man of sin, as someone has said, and same way with the spirit of Antichrist. Though he's not called that by Paul, and he's called man of sin by Paul. And we do get his personality. But I think John had in mind primarily, as you read the context, this spirit of Antichrist, more as a spirit of the age. And it would be all right with it. I don't know what the Greek is there, whether it is, it's probably neuter. But in the context, I do think he has in view a whole drift where he says the spirit of Antichrist doth already work. Now, coming to your notes, in the middle of page 12, number 2, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And we'll be following that closely for a little ways here. And most of the way through this section, and we'll go pretty fast through much of this, since everything we've said about Jesus Christ and God the Father applies to the Holy Spirit. We're only reiterating it because of its importance. This has to do with his relationship to the Godhead as the third member of the Trinity. But here, the primary importance of this division, and we'll emphasize it at the end, has to do with his divine sovereignty. Lost sight of by the Church of Jesus Christ, and by Pentecostals in particular. Maybe you shouldn't say particularly. Most Christians lose sight of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. They not only lose sight of his personality, a person who knows what he wants to do and had a work to do when he came, and therefore can be grieved, vexed, and quenched, but also one who is absolutely able to do it, and one who sovereignly can't be cajoled, bluffed, teased, joked into it, or anything else. He is God. Sovereign. He is not a servant of the church, but Lord Administrator in the church. He is not the servant of each individual believer to do his bidding, but God to be obeyed, feared, reverenced. Along that line of his sovereignty and Godhood, don't ever speak lightly of the Spirit. I've even heard people make jokes on the Holy Spirit. We even had one in the funnies not long ago, but that, of course, I expect that. We're not funny anymore. There are several things that should never, ever be used lightly or in joking form. You have heard jokes. I heard a man tell a joke at the Lord's Supper. A preacher. I was in the service. And I felt a chill go down my backbone. I don't even think it was an accident that that church was torn wide open soon after that by the preacher going completely haywire on something. Especially on church government. You don't joke about Calvary. Don't ever joke about God Almighty. I've heard preachers use God's name in that joking way. Like, for emphasis, great God, you'd say, you know, right in there. I can't stand that. Wonder what God thinks about it. But the Holy Spirit should never be used in any light manner whatsoever, his name or his attributes or his work. We have some light songs today that even the world uses on the moving of the Spirit. Sung in a joking way, sometimes in modern bebop, whatever they call it lately. You get a new name for it. I remember when swing first came out, they had a dozen names for it. Then they had dances. They had two dozen names. I copied down a bunch, and they all went out of style. And now they have this modern kind of dancing. I call it nervous breakdown set to music. He stands over there and wiggles, and she stands over here and wiggles. Remember, I told you that. Elvis Presley was the only man that ever wore out his britches from the inside. I heard somebody say that on TV. I sometimes when I accidentally turn it on, and mind you, I don't look at him. Like, what is that dance fever they've got? utterly, utterly, utterly ridiculous. I look at that and I think, my, my, my. You ought not even do that in the bedroom, much less on TV. I think of your sacroiliac. I hate to think of what some of these young people are going to be in 20 years. Don't ever use the things of God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the precious name of the Holy Spirit, His attributes, His works. Rightly. Jestingly. In any way. He's the Spirit of grace. You can insult Him. Yes?
Is this coming from the lap of fear?
It is. Absolutely. It's like God says about the sinner, there's no fear before their eyes, but I tell you, there's not much fear before the saints' eyes of God Almighty. There's no sense of the holy. No sense of decorum even in spiritual things. It's like Paul said to Timothy, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. I think of so many Christian services. And they're the caricature of the worship service. They'd say, well, we come here to worship. Bless our worship. And there's no worship to it. And here in particular, as we're dealing with this precious heavenly Parakletos, we shall see this in the dove-like nature as we deal with the emblems of the Spirit. Is it any wonder that He can't do His work in us? When we have no sense of His presence whatsoever. Where's person? Who He is? We should never approach holy things and the presence of our God rightly, profanely, frivolously in any way, but with a sense of who we are and who He is. This is the fear of the Lord. It is not a slavish fear of the world. John shows you distinctly that there is no fear in perfect love, for perfect love casteth out all fear. That's that slavish fear, as Paul says, don't you fear the thing that they fear. Or Peter says it. We used it in apologetics to open our class in it. But that holy reverence, this is what the Bible means when it speaks of the fear of the Lord. Like perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Is that holy reverence that recognizes who He is and who I am. My unworthiness, my sinfulness, and His absolute holiness. All of this in relationship to this recognition, and we shall conclude with it in this section, of the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is God. He lives in here today. In this temple. And you see what difference it will make in where you go and what you do. Can I take Him into this thing of the world and that thing of the world? Can I make Him look through my eyes at that TV program like that dance fever stuff or any of the other? Now that's just one of the worst. But you look kind of far to find anything much better. As they use curse words, suggestion, bedroom scenes. We need to watch what we subject the Holy Spirit to in His sovereignty.
The Holy Spirit being a personality, God being a personality, Jesus being a personality, when one is blaspheming of one name, is it not co-equal to the other name?
It is if it's only as a name. But the difference between blaspheming the Father and the Son is in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul puts it in that insulting the Spirit of grace. As the Spirit of grace, we shall see that name later as we deal with the names of the Holy Spirit. And especially the seven compound names of the Spirit with adjectives. It is only as the Spirit of grace that he is blasphemed in a way that the Father and Son are not. And that's in relationship to the sacrifice of Christ. That's why Paul links the two together. If they died at the hands of Moses, at the hands of two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye he shall be thought worthy, who does despite to the Spirit of grace, and counts the blood, wherewith he was sanctified, common, profane, of no value. Or like Mary Baker Eddy says, no more efficacious than the blood of a pig. If there's a deeper hell, I think she's in it. With a statement like that. You talk about insulting the Spirit of grace? But the modernist is not much better. When they say his blood, when it flowed, was no more efficacious when it fled, or when it was shed on the cross than when it flowed in his veins. Which is contrary to everything the Word of God says. Coming back to the sovereignty then of the Spirit. Learn. He isn't to do our bidding. He's not to be our servant. He's not to run and fetch for us. He's to rule. Have his way. How often we think of him as the servant, we think of him as the one who is to please us, bless us, do our bidding, serve us. How often have we been guilty as speakers asking him only to add something we think there might be lacking in the service to make it enjoyable. Or even a happy occasion. Or to make us accomplish something. And he rather wants complete submission. In fact, you don't need to worry what he'll add to the service if you're what he wants you to be. Deal with his personality and control completely by him so that he is speaking through you. He'll add to the service what he wants to. And make up your mind to it. If it blesses or if it convicts, it'll be the one thing the service needs. In fact, I found that usually when he comes into a service, he'll make you cry a lot more than he will shout. For immediately you feel your unworthiness, your complete failure, your complete lack. And of course, this always has to be cleared out of the way before it can bless. Whenever he works, he sets aside our accomplishments, our talents, whatever they might be. Then he can work unhindered through us as a channel. He is not to do our bidding. I'm to do his. Herein is the defeat of the average Christian, individually and collectively, in the church, and in each saint. Our powerlessness, our lack of real testimony before the world. As Jesus said, the salt's lost its savor. No wonder the world gets stomping around on the church and upon the saints and makes laughing stocks out of them. Christ intended the Holy Spirit to come as his vicegerent, to take his place as the another comforter. Like Jesus said of himself, you call me Lord, a master, and you do not those things I command you. The Holy Spirit came as Lord, as God, as another comforter. He must be given that place as the third person of the Trinity. This is not the place we have ascribed to him. But this is the place they had in Acts for him. It seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The church walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost in the 10th chapter of Acts. Arius, in the 4th century after Christ, was the first probably to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. Yet hold on to his personality. He taught that God created Christ and Christ created the Holy Spirit. But Arius also denied the deity of Jesus Christ, as Russellism does today. Modern Russellism is pure old Arianism of the first century, of the second century. It teaches identically the same thing. Now let's look at very briefly, and mostly just to name them. You could follow them in your notes. We shall prove the deity of the Holy Spirit by the titles given to him, the attributes ascribed to him, the works that he does, and the honors bestowed upon him. First, the titles given to the Holy Spirit are such as belong only to God. He is unmistakably called God in this first one. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, if you compare verses 3 and 4 together, as you read them carefully, but Peter said, and Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. He had just said you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Now he said you lied to God. And you try putting any other name but the Holy Spirit or Christ in here in this relationship, and you'd be blasphemy. I can't say if you lie to me, you're lying to God. Equating myself with God. You may be lying against the things of God, but if you're lying to me personally, it's not the same as lying to God. And I won't have the feet of them that took out Ananias and Sapphira hauling you out. I don't have that power. And the sin is not that great. Here the sin was lying to the Holy Spirit, and God wanted to keep the pristine purity of the early church. Second, he's called Lord of Hosts. And we'll give you 3 or 4 illustrations, and the word Lord in the Old Testament is capitalized, so it's Jehovah. The word Lord is a translation of the word Adonai in the Authorized Version, which is follows the Septuagint, and was a suppression of the Tetragrammaton, or four-letter name for God. Yahweh, as Rotherham probably gives it as close as anybody else can give it, because remember the Tetragrammaton, or the four-letter word, actually isn't pronounceable. You try it. Or it is 4 consonants instead of capitals. They're lower cap. Or rather, they're not lower cap, but not vowels. And you can't pronounce any letter, for instance, with that's B F D C. You try pronouncing that. You can't even frame them with your tongue. You've got to have a vowel in every syllable in the English, and then of course other languages has another method of doing it. That's why when you see this English equivalent of a Russian word or a Polish word or something like that, and you try to pronounce it, it was like that Brzezinski under Brother Carter. I tried to pronounce that before I heard enough on newscast to where I got an idea how it was to go, but it had 3 or 4 consonants together. No vowel. But their consonants have some vowel sounds to them. Ours don't. But the 4-letter word for God are 4 consonants in the Hebrew, and they're not, it's really not pronounceable in English, but I think, and Rotherham, by the way, has a very wonderful dissertation in his introduction to his translation. It's a German translation back into English then again, or rather into English. But it was suppressed by the Jews since they thought it wasn't to be pronounced upon your lips. It was a sin. They'd blaspheme any name of God, but they wouldn't use this one. But it is Lord in the Old Testament. Every time the word is a large capital and small capitals in the English. Always remember this because it'll help you. And I wish it had not been translated at all into Adonai. It shouldn't be. For it is the self-existent God, the great I Am. And the Holy Spirit is made synonymous with Him in these three illustrations that we gave you, three or four. When you compare Isaiah 6, 5, 9, and 10 with Acts 28, 25, through 27, you'll see that what is described to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is described to the Holy Spirit in the New. You couldn't do that with an angel. You couldn't do that with a human. It shows the deity of the Holy Spirit. Let me read from Isaiah 5, 9, or Isaiah 6, 5, 9, and 10. Then said I, and this is Isaiah, woe unto me, is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Compound name for Jehovah. Then in 9 and 10, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of the people fat, or gross, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted. Now Paul ascribes those statements to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28, 25 through 27. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, go unto the people and say unto them, hear, but understand not, and so on. Of course, the same text. This is the deity of the Holy Spirit. He's the one, as we shall see later, that gave all Scripture. Holy men of God wrote as they were carried along of the Holy Ghost, Peter says. That is ascribed to Jehovah in Isaiah. No difficulty at all, since they are both God. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and we'll skip through there a little bit, we'll see that the Holy Spirit says something that Paul says in Hebrews, the Holy Ghost said. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, and put the law in their hearts. And Hebrews 10, 15 through 17 says, I think I gave the wrong one a minute ago. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, also is, as it is written unto us, but after that he will make a new covenant, and so on. Same, he's quoting the same text. This is a very marked one, the third one that we give you in your notes. It's that Massa and Meribah, that murmuring of the children of Israel and chiding of God. It occurs seven times in the Scriptures, mentioned seven different places. It took place at the two times when God brought water out of the rock for Israel, as in Exodus 7, 7. And this is the primary one, at the smiting of the rock at Rephidim, when they were without water, and God said unto Moses, speak to the rock, and Moses got mad and struck the rock and ruined the type. Well, the two waters out of the rock we will bring to your attention later, and water is a sent emblem of the Holy Spirit, are two Old Testament types. One is the smitten rock, which is Jesus Christ, to get the Holy Spirit. But at he doesn't have to be smitten again for you to be filled with the Spirit. For the second rivers of water out of the rock. But at that, in verse 7 of Exodus 17, my X looks so much like the one, when I write it like this until I think I said 17:7, if I remember rightly. Verse 7, he called the name of the place Massa, or temptation, quoted in the third chapter of Hebrews. Massa and Meribah, chiding. Tempting God and chiding God. So be the one you should ever do. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, "Is the Lord among us?" It's mentioned also in Psalms 95, 6 and 11, through 11, and it's ascribed to Jehovah again. We'll be coming back to this in Pauline theology, but in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, Paul quotes this and ascribes it to the Holy Ghost. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as at Meribah and the day of Massa." Massa. The day of chiding. Now that word chiding is charging God foolishly. It's blaming God. It's taunting God. It's that whole attitude of, "God, hurry up and do what I ask you to, or I'll get mad at you." Now, none of us, I think, are quite that bad, but if you're not careful, you'll be complaining, and that complaining turns into a kind of a chiding. Even about the weather, especially if it rains on our parade. It ruins our picnic. We say, "Oh, not today. I had it all planned out, and now it's raining." You can tell by the petulant voice and all the rest. We're saying to the Lord, "What's the matter with you? Can't you get the weather straightened out for me?" You know, the first time I saw that, I realized that I was worse than anybody else about it. And even now, every once in a while, if it rains on my parade, all of a sudden the old fresh life will come up and begin to complain. In my own particular Massa. Murmuring. You know what murmuring is? Actually, when you murmur, it's saying, "I could do it better." Now, when you say that to God, you're awfully presumptuous. But that's exactly what murmuring is. And God warns us of the same thing in Hebrews 3, in verse 7. He blames us for the identical same thing. And then murmuring turns into chiding. A first-class complaint against God. Second, the attributes ascribed to the Holy Spirit plainly show His deity. The same ones ascribed to God the Father and God the Son. That's eternity, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. You can see how they are. In eternity, the Holy Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. In omniscience, "No man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God." That's omniscience. He knows the things of God, all of them, since He is God. There are a lot more texts, by the way. We just give these primary ones. Omnipotence is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, since creation is subscribed unto Him. Omnipresence Whither shall I flee from thy spirit, the psalmist asks, if I take the wings of the morning, flee to the utmost sides of the sea, Lord, out there. If I make my bed in hell, Lord, out there. This is omnipresence, and of course, indwelling every believer. Not just in influence, knowledge, but in his personal presence. The works attributed to God the Father are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And of course, all of these are very indicative of the deity of the Spirit of God. We've already seen creation, but take another one in Job 33:4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of God, or the Almighty, hath given me life. Remember, only God has life in himself, as we shall see in this next one. So this one also applies to given life. And that breathing of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 2:7, the breath of God, is indicative. And in John 6:63, instead of 33 in your notes, it's 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's called the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. Preservation, upheld by thy free spirit. Inspiration of the prophets. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify, Peter says, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the inbreathing of God, which is the Spirit. Regeneration, born of the Spirit. Now only God can do these. Resurrection. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, well, and you will also quicken your mortal bodies. Transformation. That famous text we quote so often in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where it has the we're changed from image to image even by the Spirit of God. And then exalted honors. Who only under God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Supreme majesty. The very fact that he can be blasphemed. And blasphemy in the Bible always carries the idea of against God and the things of God. His name is linked in equality with the Father. This is our concluding for this section. His names are linked in the great trisagion with the Father. It's linked, for instance, in the baptismal formula of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. What other name can you put in there? In that triad. That Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Michael. Father, Son, and a thing. No. It would be blasphemy to put anything else in that triad. That's equality. That's personality. It's also deity. Look at the apostolic benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the sharing, the partnership, the communication of the Holy Spirit and the things of God to you. Look at the name in there. It's blasphemy. Not when you put the Holy Spirit and Jesus in there and realize that both of them are God as well as the Father. It proves the deity of Jesus Christ. It also proves the deity of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord, that's Jesus. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God, that's the Father. He's the Trinity. Now, there are many, many other points that could be taken. We'll start in our next lesson with the names, the titles of the Holy Spirit, and then the works and honors of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon him. These names go far to prove his deity as well as all of his other attributes. Are divine titles, attributes, works, honors, for lacking in dignity? As to lightly ascribe them to things, to creatures, or do they belong only unto God? You're dismissed.